Well, this morning we're going to be reading two passages. We're going to focus on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. But to begin with, we turn to Acts 18. Acts 18, we will pick up in verse 18 and read through verse 21. Acts 18, 18 through 21, this is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. And then turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, and just looking at the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. So as we begin to explore the book of Ephesians, I want you to go back with me for a bit in your mind. I want you to think about 2013, 10 years ago. What was happening in your life? What was happening at Trinity? Some of our young covenant children were not born. Some of us had less gray hair. Some were not in attendance. And some who were in attendance are no longer with us. Much can happen in 10 years. Ephesus is a letter that is written roughly 10 years after Paul began a 3-year ministry in that city. And to begin our exploration of this letter, I want us to do three things this morning. First, I want us to look at the city of Ephesus. And then I want us to look at Paul's ministry there, that 3-year period, which Acts 19 gives us a summation of. And finally, I then want us to look at Paul's greeting in this letter to the church. First, Ephesus. Ephesus was an important trade city in Western Asia. Now modern Turkey. It was right on the coast. To the southwest of that city lay the Isle of Patmos, which you may be familiar with. That is where John was exiled and wrote the book of Revelation. But there are other cities that you are probably familiar with due to the book of Revelation. To the north of Ephesus lay Sardis and Smyrna. To the northeast was Philadelphia, and to the southeast, Laodicea and Colossae. Ephesus, at the time of Acts 18, was a thriving ancient city. Ephesus was established around the 11th century BC. It was home of one of the seven ancient wonders, the Temple of Artemis. That temple was built in the 7th century. It was burned and rebuilt in the 5th century, even greater than the original. Ephesus had seen several ruling kingdoms, and the latest were the Romans. And interestingly enough, I shared this with Coralie. She found it fascinating. We usually assume that when a kingdom takes over, it's conquered. But Ephesus was willed to the Roman Empire. Can you imagine waking up one day to discover that you now are a Roman citizen because the king who ruled over you just willed you to another empire? That happened in 129 BC. Ephesus was involved in the politics of the day. For instance, if you've heard of Mark Antony and Cleopatra, Ephesus welcomed Mark Antony. They supported him against Augustus, and Mark Antony rewarded them by plundering the city. You can imagine how they responded to that. And as a result, when Augustus won, he made them the seat of power in the province of Asia. And under the reign of Augustus and continuing, it flourished as a city. As a matter of fact, historians believe that Ephesus, after Augustus, was second only to Rome. That's pretty amazing. It was the powerhouse of culture and commerce, second only to Rome. In other words, we've all heard of Athens. What you have to grasp is, in the Roman Empire, it was superior to Athens. This is the city that Paul is going to minister to. An economic powerhouse based on two things: the Temple of Artemis and its man-made harbor. Ephesus would remain a powerhouse until about the 3rd century, when the Goths would invade. It still continued after that. It became very important to the church. The Council of Ephesus happened in the 5th century, dealing with Nestorius and the natures of Christ. But it never regained its power. A massive earthquake occurred. The man-made harbor, they were continually dealing with it silting in, and eventually it was just too much. Today you can walk through its ruins. No one has occupied that area since the 15th century. You can walk through the ruins and you can see the ruins of the church where the Council of Ephesus took place, and you can walk down the streets that Paul walked. You can see the theater that held over 20,000 people, the very theater that's mentioned in Acts 19. You can go and you can stand there and you can imagine the chaos that occurred on that day. It was a powerful city. And yet, like all things on this earth, it faded away. All that's left is rubble. Well, from this city, let's turn and look at Paul's ministry there. Acts 18 that we just read was Paul's first brief visit to this thriving city. And you notice how that visit ends? Paul says, "If it's the Lord's will, I will come back." But he was going to Antioch. And if you're not familiar why he's going to Antioch, that's his home church. They invited him to stay, but I love this. He wanted to go back home. Now, you have to understand, home for Paul, for his earthly family, was Tarsus. That's where his earthly family was. He wanted to go to where his heavenly family was established. He wanted to go to that church that had sent him out. And so he said to the Ephesians, I desire to minister to you, but I want to go back to Antioch. I want to go back to the whole church that sent me. If it's God's will, I will come. And it was. Paul's third missionary journey, which begins in Acts 19, finds Paul back in Ephesus. In the meantime, what has happened is Aquila and Priscilla, who we read about, had stayed in Ephesus, and a man called Apollos shows up, and he begins to preach. And Aquila and Priscilla instruct him in the faith. And after instructing him, Apollos says to the Ephesian church, he wants to go to Corinth. And they send him with their blessing. Then Paul returns, and Paul is there for almost 3 years. And Acts 19 records this about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. When Paul returned for his second visit, he began teaching in the synagogue, as he did at first, as Apollos has did, and from there we see that the Ephesian church at the beginning was closely linked to the synagogue. But after 3 months of Paul teaching there, Acts 19 tells us he withdrew because of the resistance he faced in the synagogue. And then he taught daily for 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus. Paul's ministry in Ephesus reveals to us that the gospel challenges every culture. To the Jews, Paul spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading, and yet some were stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way as Christianity was called. The challenge the Jews faced is that the gospel told them they had to humble themselves and give up their idea of what a Messiah was. They had to receive a Messiah that they didn't desire. They wanted a conquering earthly king like King David. They didn't want a man who died on the cross. And Christianity challenged their culture. The Gentiles were challenged over idolatry. Acts 19 records that converts publicly burned their books dedicated to the magic arts. And this book burning was expensive. Acts 19 records the value of the books burned to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, if you take those pieces of silver to only be 1 ounce coins, you can, after our church service, you can Google to find out how much it is. It's over $1 million if they were only 1 ounce coins. That's a lot of money. And these converts publicly burned their books. And this is very important. It was their books. They weren't going through bookstores and burning other people's books. Out of allegiance to Christ, to show that they were no longer into idolatry, but under the power of Christ, they publicly burned books. A vast amount of books. Expensive books. And they declared to all watching, Christ is worth monetary loss. But more than that, Christ is worth coming out of the system. Christ is worth the struggle we're about to face. Because we're not going to stay in this system of idolatry. The gospel further antagonized the pagan culture, as Acts 19 reveals, because it affected the economy of Ephesus. It affected the economy so much that the silversmiths who made idols to promote Artemis worship tried to get the whole city to riot against Christianity. There were so many converts that it was affecting the bottom line of the economy of Ephesus. The gospel is always received until it does one of two things. Challenges long-held traditional views. That would be the Jews. Or challenges the bottom line. That would be the Gentiles. The moment the gospel challenges any one of those things, you will watch stiff opposition arise. Jesus is fine until he makes a demand on our lives. And Paul's ministry in Ephesians shows that Jesus always makes demands on our lives. The gospel is no respecter of culture. The Christians would not participate in the worship of Artemis, nor would they support the unbelief of the synagogue. The gospel disrupted the normal way of life for Ephesus, and the gospel still does that in Canada and throughout the world. The gospel never fits neatly into a culture, because the gospel demands change from all who receive it. It's a change of allegiance, it's a change of ethics, morality, and very possible a change in vocation. Think about it. The Gentile convert whose livelihood was based on Artemis worship would have to change their vocation. That silversmith who made his money, who supported his family through making idols to Artemis, when he heard the good news of Jesus Christ and converted, he could no longer make those idols. He had to find something else to do. Well, what about the Jew? The Jewish convert faced being disowned by their family because they were no longer following the traditions of their culture. Paul's ministry disrupted this great city, and it was because of Jesus Christ. In Acts 20, Paul gathers the Ephesian elders to teach them one last time. And we discover that he's been away roughly 7 months. It's been 7 months since he was last in Ephesus. And he gathers the elders, and as he's teaching them, he reveals with his words what his 3 years of ministry was like. Listen to what he says. "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Those 3 years where the gospel went forth to all of Asia, Paul describes as a time of humility, tears, and trials. That's powerful. Because there is a temptation in our day and age to assume that growth in the church occurs only when things are good as defined by us. And yet Paul's ministry in Ephesus reveals the opposite. In a time of tears and trials and humility, the gospel went forth with power, so that an entire province heard of Christ. And we see this today in our world. The two countries that have right now the largest growth in their churches, Iran, Afghanistan. The two countries that are facing the fiercest persecution of the church, Iran and Afghanistan. And they can't stop the spread of Christianity. No matter how many they imprison, no matter how many they kill, there are Christians who are just coming out of the woodwork. It's a constant reminder that the church grows by the will and power of God, not humanity. Paul's ministry in this great city was one of great struggle and great success. And roughly 10 years after Paul began his ministry in Ephesus, this letter is written. And rightly we should ask, well, why was this letter written? Was it written similar to the letter to the Galatians? Was something going wrong in that church? No. No, as a matter of fact, chapter 6, verse 21 and 22 tells us the reason for this letter. This is what it says: "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." Galatians is written to churches that are struggling with doctrine. They are going the wrong path. Ephesians is written to a church for encouragement and update. It's been roughly 7 years since any of them have seen Paul. And Paul is in chains, as we'll read in this letter. And most believe that he's in chains in Rome. And so Paul has sent to Ephesus a faithful minister with this letter to update the Ephesians. And so that brings us to the first two verses of this letter, to his greeting. Paul begins by addressing himself as an apostle or messenger of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And through this, what we see is Paul is not self-appointed. He's not self-ordained. He didn't go out on his own. He's not the one in charge. Paul was a witness of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And I'm sure that as this letter was first read, there'd be some nodding going, he's still the same Paul. That humility that we saw when he was with us is still there. Listen to him. His focus is still only on Jesus. He's a servant of Jesus. And he's a servant of Jesus because of the will of God. The goal for Paul was that Jesus would be exalted. And that should be the same for us. In humility, we serve Jesus, so Jesus is known in our families and communities. And yet we must notice this, that while Paul was humble, Paul had authority. He was a witness of Christ Jesus by the will of God. His words had weight because of the one who sent him. He spoke with the authority of God, and therefore his words had to be heard, and his words still have to be heard. How Paul opens up tells us we are supposed to have a high view of Scripture. We're never allowed to say, well, that's just Paul. He was a witness of Jesus Christ, as were the other apostles. And that is to have authority. This is why our confession begins with a chapter on Scripture. Scripture is to be above all other writings. Scripture is to be above tradition. And Scripture must be above our views. Paul is called by the will of God, and so you and I must listen to what Paul has to say. And Paul, in his opening greeting, not only reveals his humility and authority, but he also reveals the status of the Ephesian church. I want you to notice how he addresses the church. To the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, if you've been following me with an ESV Bible, you're going to notice I have deliberately skipped over a word. Before I address it, I want you to notice who he is addressing. The saints in Ephesus. This letter is for the believers. And notice what Paul, with the authority of God, calls them. Saints. They are holy. They are set apart. They do not have to wait for this title until their deaths. They do not need a church to examine their lives and declare that they've achieved some fanciful status. No, those who are living in Ephesus at this time are called by the witness of Jesus Christ. They are saints. They are already holy. Calvin wonderfully puts it this way. No man, therefore, is a believer who is not also a saint. And on the other hand, no man is a saint who is not a believer. And second, you need to notice the last phrase, faithful in Christ Jesus. And this can be taken two ways, and the ESV has interpreted one way, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. This places the emphasis on the saints being faithful. It focuses on what the saints do. Yet another way to interpret it, it makes it more ambiguous, but I think it's far better, is that the emphasis is on Christ. The saints are faithful because they are in Christ Jesus. Because of their union with Christ, they are faithful. And I prefer this because as we go through this book, you're going to see the emphasis is always on Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, this address to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, that description sums up this entire book. The first three chapters are all about how we are saints. And you are going to discover, as Paul is an apostle by the will of God, that all who are in Christ Jesus are saints by the will of God. It begins, what we're going to go into in the next few verses next week, it begins with God's electing purposes. Just as Paul is an apostle by the will of God, so all who are saints by the will of God. God declares, God loves, God chooses, and so we are. The first three chapters are all about how we are united to Christ. The second half of the book is about living out our union with Christ. How are we faithful in Christ? That's the second half of the book. The first half is all about the indicatives. What is true about your faith? What you must understand, this is true. If you are in Christ Jesus, then this is true of you. The second half are all about imperatives or commands. And in Scripture, Lord willing, you already know this. The commands only come after the indicatives. Think of the moral law. The Ten Commandments, the commands, only come after what is true. God has freed them. God is their God and He's freed them, therefore. And in Ephesus, in Ephesians, this is what you're going to see. Because this is true, because this is what God has done, therefore, here is how we live. The indicatives always come before the imperatives, or as what I was told in seminary, the indicatives empower the imperatives. Do it the other way around, you get legalism. What the Galatian churches were facing. The gospel begins with what is true. And once you know what is true, therefore, this is how we live. This is the book of Ephesians. And therefore, I need you to notice something else about how he describes this church. Not only are they saints, and not only are they in Christ, they are in Ephesus. And this is important to grasp. Our salvation does not occur outside of this world. And this naturally creates tension for every saint. We're not allowed to be monastic. We're not allowed to be isolationists. Paul writes to those in Christ in Ephesus. And that meant struggle for these believers. They lived in a city whose focus was on pagan idolatry. A large part of the income of that city was based on idolatry. To be a saint in Ephesus meant you would be against the majority. How you lived your life was not going to be in support of one of the main economic engines of the city. That was going to be difficult. They were called to live out their salvation in a culture that opposed Jesus. So it is with us. No saint is allowed to withdraw from the world because of Christ. Christ makes his saints light in the midst of darkness. Christ places his church in his world, and we are to live out his salvation in his world. And this means struggle and tribulation and tears. Those united to Christ have to wrestle with how to be holy and set apart amid a sinful world. We're not allowed to leave Christ at church as we go to our vocations. Nor are we allowed to become a holy huddle where all we do is interact with believers. Christ calls us to live for him in his world, and that requires every saint to interact with believers and unbelievers. As we go through this book, one of the challenges I'm going to present to you and to me is this: do you have unbelieving friends? And if you don't, why? How does the gospel go forth if we don't have anyone to proclaim the gospel to? That's a challenge for the church. I mean, can you imagine being a Christian in Ephesus? Listen, to be a Christian in Ephesus, the easiest thing to do is first abandon Ephesus. But if you couldn't do that, then quietly live your life, only hanging out with your church, because you knew your views were going to cause problems on the street. And yet, as we read the book of Ephesians, you're going to discover that's not an option for a saint. We're to live our lives where God has placed us, engaging with believer and unbeliever. Why? Because of the hope within us. It's to be declared. It's to be lived out. Because we desire sinners to be saved. And Christ says, I do it through my church. I do it through the saints. This is tough. And so you'll notice that it ends with a benediction for the saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to remind you of number 6, the Aaronic blessing. To those united to Christ, to those who are saints, God's unmerited favor is given. Here is their hope in the midst of their struggle. Here is their hope in the midst of trying to figure out, how am I holy in the midst of this culture? Here's our hope. See, Ephesians is all about understanding our union with Christ, the totality of our salvation, and then living out that union to the glory of God where He has placed us. God hasn't made a mistake in the vocation He has given you. God hasn't made a mistake in the place where you are. He has said, the gospel must go forth from here, so here you are. That is the same with Trinity. The church is planted to be a light to the nations. We're not allowed to hide our light under a bushel. We're not allowed to hide the lamp under the bed. We put it on the stand so all can see. We are a city on a hill so that those dying in their sins see there is hope. And it's not us, it's the one who lives in us. So this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, I have to ask you, are you a saint? Because only the saints have grace and mercy. Only the saints, in the midst of the struggles of this life, can be assured God's unmerited favor rests on them continuously. Are you a saint? And here's the hope: all united to Christ are saints. And all saints are faithful in Christ because of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? In the midst of your daily struggle, in the midst of those times where you're going, what is the right thing to do? God is saying, my grace and peace is upon you. Be still, my child. You're there to proclaim me. Isn't that hope? That's what the book of Ephesians is about. That we can rest assured that because of Christ and through Christ, grace and peace are ours always. Oh, Trinity, may we be found faithful in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, we thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. We thank you and praise you, God, for Christ, for our union with him, that we are your beloved because of what Christ has done, and therefore we are holy, we are set apart, and therefore because of Christ, we are faithful. Oh, merciful God, we pray as we begin this new week that we would live accordingly so that all glory and honor and praise go to you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.